afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time, as is usually the case. And we can take your calls if you would like to call with questions about the Bible or about Christianity or a difference of opinion from the opinion of the host. If you have such, you can present it right here. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Casey calling from Seattle, Washington. Casey, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Good. Question for you. I want to get your opinion on what exactly it meant when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because I realize that he can't be separated from the Father because he'd cease to be God. Or is that accurate?
Well, some people say that's accurate. I don't know exactly what the implications are of the incarnation and how much that enables Jesus as the God-man to be separated from his Father. There obviously is a distinction made between Jesus and his Father throughout the New Testament, even though Jesus is God. I don't know the limits of that difference and how much there could be separation. There's a translational issue, because there is, I think in the Aramaic, if I'm not mistaken, that line goes something like, my God, for this I was ordained, or something like that. I've heard that in the original language it's really quite different. But in our Bibles in the Greek, it is translated as, my God, why have you forsaken me, which is a quote from Psalm 22:1. Now, as far as why Jesus said it and what he meant, there have been a lot of suggestions. Of course, a very standard suggestion that evangelicals have often made is that Jesus was, for the first time ever in eternity, separated from his Father, at least from his Father's favor, that Jesus had become sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And that he, taking on our sins, therefore had to endure the, as it were, God turning his back to him. Now, I don't know that that would mean God being totally separate from him, because I don't know that God's totally separate from anything. He's everywhere in the universe.
Yeah.
But in a sense, God's favor might have turned against him. That is at least a theory that is widely held among evangelicals, and it could be a correct interpretation of those words. Others feel like God never did forsake him, but Jesus felt forsaken, just like David felt forsaken. When David said those words in Psalm 22:1, God really had not forsaken David, but David felt God forsaken, as we often do, and that Jesus was just expressing that as sort of a hyperbole, that is just the way that someone would talk, you know, God, where were you when I needed you, kind of a question. It's not really asking for information or even stating that God wasn't really there. It's just more of a cry of a being wrung out of a desperate heart. Many people think that Jesus was quoting Psalm 22:1 for the purpose of calling attention to that whole psalm. Because, as you may know, later in Psalm 22, there's a description of, apparently, Jesus being crucified. It talks about they pierced my hands and my feet, you know, all my bones out of joint, I can count my ribs, my tongue cleaves the roof of my mouth. It even talks about them gambling for his clothing at the foot of the cross. So there's evidently a clear prophecy about the crucifixion in that psalm, more than in any other passage in the Old Testament. And for Jesus to call out the first verse of that psalm, some feel he did so simply to call attention to that psalm so that those around them would remember that psalm and realize that they're witnessing the fulfillment of that messianic prediction. So those are all different suggestions. I know you asked my opinion, but I don't really know if I know enough to choose between those opinions.
Yeah, in Psalm 22, is it the same original kind of meaning where it's different than the exact phrase that we have?
You know, I couldn't tell you that, except that Psalm 22 is in Hebrew, and the phrase that's given in the Gospels is in Aramaic and then translated into Greek. Now, the Aramaic and the Hebrew are very similar languages, and I don't know to what degree the Hebrew of Psalm 22 differs from the Aramaic that's quoted there, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani.
Okay.
So I can't help you too much. Can't help you too much. I just know some theories.
Appreciate your opinion. Appreciate your ministry.
and do my best. God bless
you. Thanks, Steve. You too.
Bye now. All right. We have another caller from the Seattle area from Renton, Washington. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Listening last couple of days, and I know at least kind of a number, but people called in about anti-Christ and anti, and you were addressing the issue.
Oh, what the prefix anti means, yeah.
Right, right. And I did, based on that, I did look up in the concordance in the Greek, and of course they have anti-Christ, the Christo, and anti in there does have the connotation, I think there was a couple of references to instead of, in place of. And interestingly enough, I just relatively recent, this last year, I learned that whatever for a moment means, but the Pope is called Antichristo in Greek today. He's referred to as Antichristo.
Well, he is called the Vicar of Christ, which means
right.
in place of Christ, yeah.
But I mean in Greek, in Greece, he's Antichristo. Hmm. That's what they call him. That's how they refer to him. So it must, like you say, vicar. It's true. So it must be have something to do with the in place of.
Hmm. Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it?
So that's just my comment on those two. So.
Okay, John.
Okay.
Thank you.
Have a good day. Bye bye.
Good to talk to you. Bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Roger from Salinas, California. We have a line open for you if you're interested. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number to call me here is 1-800-438-5090. It's 438-5090. Roger, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thank you for calling.
Hey, thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, Steve, so you're out of Santa Cruz, right?
I live in Santa Cruz. Right now I am in Washington State.
Oh, wow. Okay, cool. Well, it's good to have you so close, man.
Yeah.
Let's see here. The reason why I'm calling is because I'm kind of curious. Is humanity going to let, or do we have control? Are we going to let the Earth, you know, pass? Is the world going to end because of humanity not loving each other? Or how does that work, Steve? I mean,
well,
do we have control of our destiny?
You mean the human race as a whole? Do you mean to say, is the world going to be brought to an end through human mismanagement?
Correct, yeah.
Yeah. Well, I don't think it'll be directly through human mismanagement. I know there's a lot of end-of-the-world scenarios that people present, whether ecological, you know, through pollution and things like that, or whether it's through nuclear war. But one way or another, they feel like we may render the world uninhabitable and that the human race may be wiped out. I don't think that would be agreeable with what the Bible says. I believe that when Jesus comes back, that will be the end of the world. And when he comes back, he will find people living, some of them in rebellion against him and some of them serving him. So those who are alive in Christ will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And those who are not Christians, the Bible says he'll come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who do not obey the gospel. So there will be human beings who will be either on his side or against him at the time that he comes at the end of the world. So I don't believe that mankind will run himself out of existence through his mismanagement. Now, on the other hand, sometimes we think it'd be a great disaster if mankind became extinct. But the truth of the matter is we're all going to become extinct one at a time anyway. I don't know. I mean, I'm not advocating the extinction of the human race by any means, but I've never understood why it is viewed as such a terrible prospect when, in fact, I and everyone who is alive today is going to we're all going to die. And if we all died the same day, we wouldn't know the difference.
Yeah, unless we all saw each other in heaven.
Yeah,
wow.
That's right.
No, but okay. So that's a great point. Thank you. And but does it have to be the way the Bible says it has to be? I mean, is it that we're all falling for? I mean, I'm just super curious, man. I'm just confused. And
well,
I'm a Christian myself, but I mean, it's just so confusing, man.
Okay.
How things are painting out to be, you know.
Yeah. Well, we have to remember, too, that things are very confusing right now because of the major changes happening in our society here in the Western civilization. However, civilizations like ours or not exactly like ours, but major world civilizations have risen and fallen and been replaced by others, and which rose and fell, and the world went on. You know, the world did go on. It is true with, you know, these tin horn dictators with nuclear weapons, flashing them around, you know, threatening to destroy Israel or threatening to bomb us or whatever. It does sound like we're much closer to a situation which could end up in a nuclear kind of a Holocaust than we've ever been before. I don't know whether that will happen or not. But you ask, does it have to happen the way the Bible said? I would say it doesn't have to happen the way that I understand the Bible to say it, because I could misunderstand the biblical prophecies. But it does have to happen in any way that God has actually said is going to happen. That is, whatever God said is going to happen, well, that's going to happen. It's possible. It's possible that I could misunderstand it, and therefore my expectations may be wrong.
Oh, I see. Yeah, makes sense. Hey, well, Steve, thanks a lot. That's all I have, man.
Okay. Well, good talking to you, brother.
Hey, yeah, you too. Thank you. God bless you, sir.
Thanks for calling. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Yeah, I think it's important to note, you said you're a Christian and stuff, and it's important to note that the Bible really is trustworthy. So if the Bible predicts that something's going to happen, especially if it predicts it in, you know, some ultimate or unconditional manner, then it's going to happen that way and not some other way. But the Bible really doesn't give a lot of detail about what's going to happen. There are a lot of prophecies in the Bible that were given, especially in the Old Testament, there's a ton of them, that came to pass after the predictions were uttered. The fulfillments actually materialized, and therefore God demonstrated that his prophetic foreknowledge is perfect, and that what he predicts can be counted on to come true. But there aren't very many prophecies about the end of the world. In fact, I know some people who don't think there are any, because even the prophecies that I would apply to the end of the world, some people think that those prophecies actually apply to something else and not the end of the world. And so there are different opinions about the interpretation of prophecy. So I would say my opinion can definitely be wrong, but the prophecy itself, however it was really meant to be understood, can't be wrong. And therefore, what the Bible does say is to be trusted. It is the word of God, and God has spoken very reliably in the past about things he has predicted. So we have every reason to believe that he's going to fulfill the other prophecies, too. We have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. And we have my old friend Jim Fink from Seaside, California, from whom we have not heard much recently. Jim, how you doing?
I'm doing a lot better, Steve. Good to talk to you.
Yeah, you been in the hospital or anything?
No, just been on the road a lot. I was back at our Association Free Lutheran Congregations National Conference at our Bible School and Theological Seminary in Plymouth, Minnesota, and I discovered something very prominent there that really excited me.
What was that?
Your book, Revelation, Four Views.
Oh, where'd you find it? In their library or something?
In their bookstore.
It's for sale there?
Yes.
You should have bought it. It's hard to find for sale anymore.
As a matter of fact, I did.
Oh, did you? You could have got it cheaper from Amazon.com, but that's great. Thanks for the support.
And but I'm excited because they're featuring your book.
They're featuring it?
Back
what,
there.
In what way are they featuring it?
Where I bought it from was the textbook supplies,
uh-huh.
Indicating that it is a textbook for one or more of their classes.
Right, right. Well, tell them I'm available to come lecture.
Okay. So anyway, speaking of lecturing, I understood something from online, but I wanted to get some clarification. I know you're up in Washington State now with a reconstituted School of the Bible.
Uh-huh.
But I understood that there were going to be some classes down here in California. I wanted to find out more about that.
Well, the school that I'm teaching here in Washington is merely a 10-week module, one of several that I hope to have. It's actually the first of several. I'm hoping there will be five. And in the five 10-week modules, a total of 50 weeks, I plan to teach through the entire Bible verse by verse. If the other modules come off as well as this one has, it's a very encouraging. I think we'll succeed. We've gotten through the entire Pentateuch almost. We'll be finished in 2 weeks or less, and the Gospel of Mark and the Book of Job, and that's what we planned on. So we're right on schedule. Now, these other modules are going to be held in various places, I expect. I think in the summertime the modules will probably always be here in Monroe because we have an open invitation to use these facilities whenever we want to. I was hoping that Santa Cruz might be the location for our second module. It's looking like the place I was hoping for is not necessarily available. It might be, but I don't think it is. And so I may be looking for another place in the area to hold the school. But the next module was going to be in the fall. I'm afraid I'll get too burned out if I give another module that soon, so we're going to put it off till January. By then, I'll know where it's going to be, and I'll make announcements on the air, and it'll be on the website.
Okay, I'm going to appreciate hearing that. Oh, by the way, something else I wanted to ask you about, because you mentioned Mark's Gospel.
Yeah?
The last half of chapter 16 is controverted as to, it says, you know, not found in the earliest manuscripts.
That's true.
What is your judgment? Is that passage and the passage in, for example, John 7:53-8:11, which is also bracketed in the English Standard Version as
right,
not being in the earliest manuscripts, what's your opinion of that? Are those, in fact, legitimately parts of the Gospels or not? And do they, in fact, report the actual sayings of our Lord Jesus Christ?
Well, as you pointed out, that's a controversial question, and scholars are going to be on both sides of it. I can give you my opinion and what I base it upon. When they say that those passages in John chapter 8 and at the end of Mark 16 are not in the oldest manuscripts, they mean two particular manuscripts, the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus, which are the two oldest manuscripts we have of essentially the complete New Testament. They are a couple hundred years earlier in their time of origin from the other manuscripts we have that are earliest. And there's a variety of witnesses in the different manuscripts as to the end of Mark. The oldest manuscripts, they end it at verse 8, and they don't have any more of Mark after that. But there are several different alternate endings that different manuscripts have. There are at least three different longer endings of Mark. So there's like four options. One is that which is found in the oldest manuscripts, which ends the book of Mark at Mark 16:8. And then there's a short additional ending added to that. There's a medium-length additional ending. And then there's the long ending, which is what we have in most of our Bibles, which takes it all the way through verse 20. Now, this long ending, I believe, although it's controversial, I believe it's trustworthy. Even though it's missing from the oldest two manuscripts in the Greek, it is found in other manuscripts in other languages that are just as old as those. For example, the Peshitta, the Aramaic New Testament, would apparently be as old as the oldest Greek manuscripts we have, and yet the Peshitta includes these verses, the long ending in Mark. Likewise, the Old Latin, which was before the Vulgate, before Jerome did the Vulgate, there was an earlier Latin version that was made just in the 2nd or 3rd century, which was as old as or older than our oldest Greek manuscripts, the Old Latin has these verses in it. Also, some of the church fathers in the 2nd century knew of them. Irenaeus, for example, who wrote about 170 A.D., he quoted from, or at least alluded to, these verses more than once. And there are other church fathers who are thought to have alluded to them, too, early on. So, in other words, the fact that these verses are missing from the two manuscripts that we have of the New Testament, they're the oldest we have, doesn't mean that they didn't exist prior to those manuscripts. And there seems to be a witness to their existence in the Peshitta, which is Aramaic, and in the Old Latin, both of which are at least as old, if not older, than our oldest Greek manuscripts. And then, of course, Irenaeus wrote before, you know, in the 2nd century. Our oldest Greek manuscripts are like from the 4th century. So long before that, Irenaeus quoted from these passages. So it seems like he's working from a copy of the Gospel of Mark that included these verses.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, I tend to accept them. Now, many scholars reject them, not only because they're not in those oldest manuscripts, but also because they say the style of the writing is very different than the rest of the Gospel of Mark, and the vocabulary is very different. And they have done some specific, you know, statistical vocabulary studies to show the degree of difference, because there are certain unique words in those added verses, verses 9 through 20 of Mark 16, certain unique words that are not found elsewhere in the Gospel of Mark, and so forth. But then there's been similar statistical vocabulary studies done of other passages, for example, in Paul's writings, where there's just as many unique words in a passage just as long. And so nothing is really decided by that. Now, as far as the story of the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8, that is missing from the oldest manuscripts too. But it is found in a variety of manuscripts have it in another location. Some of the manuscripts have that same story verbatim in the Gospel of Luke, whereas we have it in the Gospel of John. And so there's differences in the manuscripts about that too. Generally, the scholars who say that that story about the woman taken adultery is not originally part of the Gospel of John, those who say that, are willing to accept that it is a genuine story about Jesus that really was true and may have been part of the book of Luke or some of the synoptics, but the oldest copies of John apparently do not contain it.
Mm-hmm. So one of the questions that this raises with me is that the people, you know, who are King James only, that one of the reasons they say King James only is because King James relies on the manuscripts that contain some of these question passages, and the others delete them.
Yeah, well, I know that's it's true that the King James does that, but that still doesn't go for King James only, because the New King James also has these passages, and even a lot of the new translations have them, but they put them in brackets, pointing out that they're not in the oldest manuscripts, but they still include them.
As with the English Standard Version.
Right. Now, see, the best thing that can be said about the King James in this respect would be that if these are authentic stories, as I believe they are, then they are part of the best manuscripts of the New Testament, and the King James uses those manuscripts. But that doesn't mean that King James is the only Bible that ever used those manuscripts. As I said, the New King James uses it. The Luther Bible used those manuscripts. All the older Bibles in all translations use those manuscripts. So I don't know why King James would be the only one they go with.
So it's very fascinating.
Yeah, it is.
And
Jim, I'd love to wrap with you. My lines are full. Did you have more?
Yeah, I did have one more question, and that is, when the Bible is called into question by skeptics, and they cite something like the contradictions or alleged discrepancies that we've been talking about here, what's the best counter answer to the skeptic on that?
Well, the skeptic is usually attacking a straw man view of the inspiration of Scripture. In other words, I mean, some Christians actually hold that straw man view of the inspiration of Scripture, namely that the Bible is like a magic book that fell out of the sky with leather covers on it, and that every word in it was inspired just because they're found between those leather covers. The truth is that the books of the Bible were written individually, and their inspiration is based on their own individual merits of inspiration. In other words, let's say there was a question about whether the last 12 verses of the Gospel of Mark were original. Well, those 12 verses could be called into question without calling into question at all the rest of the book of Mark or the book of Matthew or the book of Acts or the book of Romans. In other words, just because there is a section of one of these books where the manuscripts are not totally in agreement, it does not mean that the whole Bible is thrown into obscurity. It just means that those verses where the manuscripts differ are open to question. And I would admit that those verses are. I told you that I believe those verses are authentic, and I do believe it, but I can't be as sure about those verses as I can about some of the verses, because obviously some manuscripts omit them, and there's a possibility that they're not authentic. But I think the evidence is favorable. toward them being authentic. I think that there's two ways to look at the inspiration of the Bible. One is to do it in kind of a superstitious way that just says it's in the Bible, so it's inspired, which is not the way that the generations of Christians before us looked at it, and I don't really see any reason why that's the way we would look at it. I think there's an intelligent way to look at it. Say, was this book of Mark genuinely written by a man who had apostolic testimony to the life of Jesus, and therefore is it reliable? Well, if the answer is yes, then it belongs in our Bible. If we can ask the same questions about 1 Corinthians or about 1 John or about Isaiah or about Genesis, if we can answer yes, this book is written by somebody who had prophetic or apostolic credentials and was authorized by God to write God's words for the believing community, if the answer is yes, well, then that belongs in our Bible. It's not a question of can we find differences in the manuscripts between various various texts of the same passage, and therefore we don't know for sure whether the original had this word or didn't have this word. Those differences are very few and far between, really, relatively. The vast majority of what's in the Bible, all the manuscripts pretty much agree, word for word. It's just that there are some words and some passages, like the ones you brought up, where the manuscripts don't all contain them. And therefore, we could say we may not know exactly what the original said. But that's not enough to throw into question the authority of, you know, the vast majority of what's in the Scripture, nor even of the passages in question. Because, for example, those verses at the end of Mark, there's not really anything in them that is disagreeable with the rest of Scripture. And therefore, there doesn't seem to be any reason to be concerned about them, even if it turned out that we were wrong in accepting those 12 verses as Scripture. They don't contradict anything else in the rest of Scripture, so we haven't really done ourselves any harm, even if we turned out to be wrong. But we shouldn't accept something just because there's no harm in believing it. We should accept it because there seems to be good evidence for it. But good evidence is just about all we can hope for in matters such as this, because there are different opinions. And so the decision has got to be made on the basis of which opinions have the best evidence behind them.
Well, then, what makes the books of the Septuagint that are not in the Hebrew become deuterocanonical rather than canonical?
Well, that's a good question. That's been very much debated. Many people say that the deuterocanonical books or the apocryphal books that are in the Septuagint and also in the Catholic Bible, that they aren't really, they don't belong in our Bible because they weren't part of the Hebrew scriptures. They weren't written by prophets is the main thing. They were all written in the intertestamental period, okay, between the time of Malachi, the last of the prophets, and John the Baptist, the first of the New Testament prophets. So in that 400-year gap, these other so-called deuterocanonical books were written, and they were not written by prophets. And if they weren't written by prophets, they are not inspired. See, that's the point. So some people say, well, they're good books anyway. Luther said that. Luther said they're good books. Luther said they're edifying for the church to read, but they're just not Scripture. And I think that's a pretty good assessment of them. They weren't written by inspired authors, but they're good books. So the Catholics include them, and the Protestants usually do not include them. The Jews themselves did not consider them part of their canonical scriptures, and that's what I think Protestants usually go by in choosing which books to include in the Old Testament. They usually agree with the Jewish canon, and the Jewish canon did not include them.
So did the Jewish canon then have the shorter form, short chapter 3 and no chapters 13 to 15 on the book of Daniel, and a shorter form of the book of Esther?
Yes. Yes, the Hebrew scriptures the canonical scriptures were shorter on Esther and Daniel. Yeah.
So that the additions to Daniel that you find in the Septuagint and to Esther don't match the Hebrew then.
Well, there's no corresponding Hebrew in it. Yeah, they're written in Greek, and they are written in the intertestamental period where the rest of Daniel's book was written in the 7th century BC.
So then that,
or 6th century BC.
So then the additional parts of Daniel are not necessarily of Daniel's own authorship.
That is my belief, yes.
Okay.
Hey, Jim, I got to give someone else a chance. It's great talking to you, though.
Good talking to you, too, Steve.
I'm glad to hear your health is good, because we worry about you when we don't hear from you.
Oh, thank you so much.
All right.
Have
God
a blessed
you,
day.
Okay, you too.
Thank you.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right, our next caller is Hugo from Salinas, California. Hugo, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Father, God bless you. I had a question, but I would like to see if you can let me make a comment to my brothers and the radio, whatever they are hearing.
Okay.
Please, we have to be wise Christians, redeem the time. We are some brothers. We have to know a lot of, you know, a lot of things from you, but why don't we are, you know, wise Christians and let somebody else have a question? I'm sorry, I'm going to tell the truth, but some brothers, they go like, you know, one, two, three questions, and like me, I'm going to skip this question. I'll call you tomorrow, brothers, for my question, but I would like to make these comments for my brothers. Please, we have to be wise. You have only 1 hour on the radio, and we are a lot of people in the United States hearing you, and get this as a food, a spiritual food. And that's my comment, brother. I'll call you tomorrow. You're doing a great job.
Well, Hugo, hang just a moment. I'd love for you to go ahead and ask your question. You waited a long time. And I will say this, that, you know, if a caller goes on too long, that's really my fault. I'm the one responsible for letting go. I'm sorry to keep you waiting. I am.
No, that's fine, brother. I'm enjoying your comments, but there's a lot of brothers. Brother, my question is simple. What do you think, I would like to know, what is the prophet in the New Testament, or is there prophets in the New Testament? Like in Ephesians say, you know, apostles,
right,
prophets, evangelists, teachers, and pastors. And that's my question. Is still there, you know, what is the prophet in the New Testament? That's my
question. Okay.
I'm going to take it out of the air. And, brother, God bless you. God really bless you. We're praying for you. You're a gift for us.
Well, I appreciate that, brother. Thanks for your call, Hugo.
Thank you. Thank you, brother.
Okay. Bye now.
Bye now.
Oh, excuse me. I think I cut him off just at the end of his bye now. What is a prophet in the New Testament? We have reference to prophets in a number of places in Paul's writings. In 1 Corinthians 12, he mentions the gift of prophecy, but then at the end of chapter 12, he says that God has given first apostles, secondarily prophets. Then he talks about teachers and workers of miracles and speakers of tongues and so forth. He also mentioned in Ephesians 4 that Christ has given apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. In fact, in Ephesians 2, Paul says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It would appear that Paul just took it for granted that there are prophets in the church, people who held the office of prophet. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he said to the Corinthians, let the prophets in the church speak, two or three, and let the others judge. So he assumed that the church might have as many as two or three prophets right there in the congregation or more, but that only two or three of them should speak in a given meeting. On the other hand, 1 John 4 tells us that there are many false prophets gone out into the world. So in the first century church, there were people who were recognized as genuine prophets, and there were also false prophets. Now, both of these things were true in the Old Testament as well, of course. We have the Old Testament prophets like Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and those guys. There are also false prophets in the Old Testament, people like Balaam and others, who were prophets of Baal and others that were false. So it would appear that the language of prophets and false prophets, the terminology just carries over from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And it makes me think that what the New Testament refers to as prophets is pretty much similar, if maybe the identical thing of what the Old Testament means by prophets. And that would be a person that God has specifically given revelations to. It says in the 12th chapter of Numbers, God said, if I, the Lord, raise up a prophet, I will speak to that prophet in dreams or in a vision. And so the prophets in the Old Testament, and probably in the New Testament too, received revelations from God and spoke them verbatim from God. Now, I think that's true both in the Old and the New Testament. Now, I don't know if there are prophets like that right now. There may be, but I couldn't identify any. That is, I don't know of anyone that I would recognize as being a prophet in that sense. I do believe that the gift of prophecy is for all time. That is, I think there will be the gift of prophecy to the church as long as there's a church on the earth. But to say that there's the gift of prophecy does not necessarily mean that there's still the office of a prophet. I'm not saying there isn't. I'm just saying it's a different thing. It's one thing to say that there are people who prophesy. It's another thing to say there are prophets. And the difference is this, that the Bible indicates that anyone might, on some occasion, prophesy, even if they're not a Christian. Caiaphas was not a Christian, and he prophesied, according to John chapter 11, around verse 50 and 51. Even Saul, the king, prophesied when he was chasing David, and he went through a group of prophets, and the Spirit of God was pretty thick there, and so he came under the influence of the Spirit of God, and he fell down and started prophesying. He wasn't even a good guy. He was a bad guy. So we know that an individual may prophesy without being a prophet. In fact, Paul said to the church in Corinth, you may all prophesy one by one, that the church may receive edification. So everybody who's a Christian, and maybe even some who are not, might prophesy if God chooses to put his Spirit upon them on a given occasion and to speak through them. That doesn't mean they hold the office of a prophet. And therefore, although I do believe there is such a thing as genuine prophecy in the church today, the idea of whether there are prophets today and holding that office, I do not know, and I could not say. But there are many people who say that a prophet in the Old Testament was a different thing than a prophet in the New Testament. There are two different activities of prophets, and they say that one of those activities was the primary activity of the prophets in the Old Testament, whereas the other activity was the primary activity of prophets in the New Testament. Those two activities are this: foretelling the future and forthtelling, as people say it, forthtelling the word of God. That is, just speaking forth God's thoughts, not necessarily future thoughts, not predictions about the future, but just what God would say to the church. And sometimes people will tell us, in fact, it's extremely common to hear people tell us, that in the Old Testament, the prophets primarily were foretelling the future, whereas in the New Testament, prophets were primarily forthtelling the word of God. And so if you ask most people, most Bible teachers, the question, what's the difference between, or what is a prophet in the New Testament, they would give this because it's a stock answer. They would say in the Old Testament, prophets foretold the future. In the New Testament, they forthtell the word of God. Now, I simply don't agree with that analysis, because what I find is in the Old Testament, although it is true that the Old Testament prophets did foretell the future, we find they spent much more of their verbiage forthtelling the word of God and in no way predicting anything. There are, in fact, hundreds of Old Testament predictions that the prophets made, but there are thousands of verses in the Old Testament that the Old Testament's prophets spoke that are not predicting anything, but are denouncing or encouraging, speaking God's mind and his heart to the people without predicting anything. So to say that the Old Testament's foretold in contrast to forthtelling is quite a wrong analysis. They did both. Now, in the New Testament, to say that the prophets in the New Testament don't foretell, but they forthtell, that's wrong too. We only have one man in the New Testament who's called a prophet, and that is in the after the ascension of Christ in the book of Acts, and that is Agabus. And we have two samples of his prophesying. In both cases, he predicted the future. He predicted a famine that was coming, and he predicted that Paul would be bound when he comes to Jerusalem. Those are the only samples we have of a prophet speaking in the book of Acts, and both of them were like Old Testament prophets telling the future. Now, the New Testament prophets did forthtell also. For example, the book of Revelation is a book of New Testament prophecy. Now, the book of Revelation has both. The letters to the seven churches are certainly God's forthtelling of his mind to the churches, and the rest of the book of Revelation is his foretelling of the future. So, in my opinion, as you look at the Old Testament prophets or the New Testament prophets, you find both activities. They foretell the future, and they speak forth God's message as well. And it seems to me that there's not any clear distinction made in the Bible between an Old Testament prophet and a New Testament prophet. The difference would be that the New Testament prophet, of course, would be speaking about Jesus. And the Old Testament prophet might be speaking about the fall of Babylon or something like that. Okay, so That'd be my answer. As far as whether there are prophets today, as far as I know, there could be. But I've met lots of people over the past 40 years who thought they were prophets, and I've been very unimpressed with them, with their claims of being prophets. So I'm not sure if there are prophets today. I'm open to it, but I'm certainly not going to go running after anyone who says he's a prophet unless he really has the goods. And I haven't met anyone yet who has the goods. Let's talk to Michael from Portland, Oregon. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path.
How are you?
Good.
I want to talk about what you were talking yesterday about people who fail when they commit suicide, you know?
Yeah.
Well, see, I've been a schizophrenic, and I came to a point when I was a young boy. I was a Christian as of 9 years. I'm at 10 years old. I was walking home from school one day, and I noticed that it seems like the attitudes of the world were changing, you know. And I just said, Lord, just make me normal, grow up, and have kids. And then immediately God, the Holy Spirit, just proclaimed his voice, Robin, Robin, Robin. And it just gloriously took me through a long, long period. He showed me that I'd go through a long period of trial and come out victorious in the end. And I've had schizophrenia. I was hospitalized for 4 1/4 years. And I believe in Paul's writings, what he talks about, one of the examples of failing is suicide. And Paul talks about it, that your works will be burnt up, but you will be saved, but as though through fire. And that's what I think happens to a person who commits suicide. There's other kind of failings. I guess I'm predicted to fail with the Lord Jesus for his total will. And
well, let me just jump in here.
What I had was a personal prophecy. The world never knew. I mean, the world wasn't to the world, because I, at one time during this time, the Lord gave me a chance. I asked the Lord, why does the Lord have to suffer this? He showed me that they're going to have to go through great tribulation. I said, why do they have to suffer that? He said, anything we could do to stop that? And he said, well, get everybody to worship me at one time. So I worshiped God at one time. Nobody came to my aid. Then he said, well, what else could I do? He said, try to be perfect. I tried to be perfect. No one came to my aid. And that's, I just collapsed after that.
I have my doubts that God was saying that to you. I mean, you might have thought it was God.
No, it was the Holy Spirit.
Well, I don't think the Holy Spirit would have said, try to be perfect, and then would have overwhelmed you so you'd collapse.
He did.
Okay. Well, thanks for your testimony.
Okay.
All right. Bye now. I do want to say this about the suicide issue. When we talk about suicide and you know, the results or the eternal destiny of those who commit suicide, we have to remember that a person's eternal destiny is determined by their relationship with Christ, not with the last act they do in this life. If a person commits suicide, we might say, well, we think God will have mercy on people who commit suicide, or we think everyone's going to go to hell who commits suicide. Well, not everyone who commits suicide is in the same place spiritually. I mean, many people who commit suicide are extremely selfish. They're trying to get back at somebody else, or they're just, or maybe even angry at God. I mean, there's people who fit that mentality who don't commit suicide, and there's people who do. And, you know, committing suicide doesn't put them in a special position of wrath or mercy that they weren't already in. I believe that a person who commits suicide because he's rebelling against God, angry against God, doing a hateful act toward other people, going to show them, going to punish them, and so forth. I don't think that person, I don't think that person is a Christian. I don't think that person would end up in heaven whether they commit suicide or not, unless they repented before they died, some other circumstance. But if they died in an accident or if they died at their own hand, I think they'd be just about equally lost. On the other hand, if a person is really living for Jesus and really loves the Lord, then they're a Christian. And I don't really know why a person who's really living for Jesus and loves the Lord would do such a heinous crime. crime against God and against family and against everyone as committing suicide. And committing suicide is an extremely unloving thing to do. A person who commits suicide is extremely selfish because they want to take the easy way out of a hard situation, not thinking about how their parents, how their wife or their children or the people who care about them will be traumatized by it. They don't care. They just want out. That's just a 100% selfish attitude. And I don't really see how a person who's a real Christian would make that decision. But I do know that Christians sometimes are, unfortunately, under the influence of medications or some other abnormal condition where their thinking is abnormal and where their thinking is they're out of touch with their ordinary, way of thinking about things as Christians. And, you know, I'm not going to say that there's never been a Christian who's committed suicide when they were in a state that was pretty far from their normal state of mind, because I think I know of people who I would call Christians who seem to have committed suicide while they were, for example, under the influence of strong painkillers and their minds were not quite normal. I can't say for sure they were Christians. God knows. But we would say that a person who commits suicide is not going to be saved by committing suicide, and I don't think they're going to be lost by committing suicide. I think a person is saved or lost depending on what their relationship with Jesus Christ is. And suicide, in most cases, would be, I would expect, an evidence that they don't have a relationship with Christ such as they should be having, in which case it's not suicide that damns them. It's basically their whole rejection of Christ. But there are people, probably, who God recognizes as his own children who've made the grave error of committing suicide. And in doing so, I don't think they've lost their salvation by doing that. Not that I don't believe in losing salvation. I believe that a person can lose their salvation if they apostatize and turn against Christ and renounce him. But not everyone who commits suicide is intending to do that any more than everybody who does anything wrong is choosing to renounce Christ. People often do the wrong thing because they're weak, not because they choose to reject Christ necessarily. That's my understanding. Joe from Las Vegas, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. John 3:13. We talked previously about that passage. I found something from Walter Martin. I just want to share real fast.
Please do it quickly. We're really low on time, and there's other callers waiting. Go ahead.
Okay, I'll talk to you next time, Steve. Thanks a lot.
Oh, okay. I wasn't trying to run you off the air, but yeah, you do call almost every day, and it's good to get some of these other callers who don't get on very often. Robert from Castroville, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. Thank
Hi.
You. First of all, I want to thank you for your service for the kingdom. It does me well. But I'm going to ask my question and then take it off the air because I know you're short of time. I hear references to the seven deadly sins, and I'm just curious. That's not biblical, is it? Or is it doctrinal? And where do they get that from? So I'm going to take my question, my answer off the air. So God bless you, brother, okay?
Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, bye-bye.
The fact is there's no list of seven deadly sins in the Bible. And what are typically called the seven deadly sins are indeed grievous sins. But I'm not sure why the list is limited to seven. There are other sins that are equally deadly, and I don't really know where the list originally came from. I always thought of it as coming from some Roman Catholic source going way back several centuries, and it may be from such a source, though Protestants sometimes are known to speak of the seven deadly sins also, so I don't think it's strictly a Catholic concept. Billy Graham, for example, back in the 60s, wrote a book called Freedom from the Seven Deadly Sins. At the time I read that as a youth, I had never heard of the seven deadly sins, but I have heard about them mentioned a lot since then. And they are things like murder and adultery and avarice and pride and things like that, all of them very bad sins. But like I said, to limit it to those seven and call those deadly as if other sins are not deadly seems strange to me. I mean, it's not a biblical list. That is to say, the Bible doesn't list seven sins somewhere and say these are the deadly ones. So it doesn't have biblical authority. I wish I knew where it came from. Maybe I can look that up and try to get back to you about that, Robert, because I don't know the answer to who first came up with that list of those sins. Let's talk quickly to Greg from Salem, Oregon. Greg, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, hey, Steve. I have a question about 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and the first few verses, and I'm going to ask my question and go ahead and get it and listen to you on the radio because I'm not real comfortable talking on the radio.
All right.
Anyway, as I read this, going over it, to me, it sounds like they're talking about Paul. Now, I know I've looked in commentaries, and none of them say that it's Paul. So I'm going to go out on a limb and say I'm wrong in this. But can you point out the verses as to why I'm wrong, why this could not be Paul? Paul
are
talking
you,
about himself?
Are you talking about 2 Corinthians 2 or 2 Corinthians 12?
I'm talking about 2 Corinthians 2 when he's talking about second chapter, the first part of it, where he talks about...
forgiving the offender?
Yeah, because to me it seems like he's talking about not stopping by. He apparently wrote to him and told him that he was coming there, and instead he went on to Macedonia, passed him by, and you know what I'm talking about.
Yeah, well, yeah, I mean, he did apologize for not coming by when he said he was going to. But I don't think he's talking about himself here because he's talking about their need to forgive a man who has been put out of the church and who has offended them. Now,
put out of the church, where is that at?
Well, it's believed that that is the case because many people believe that he's referring to the man that was put out of the church in the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians.
Right, right.
It's not stated that clearly. But we can say that he is talking about somebody other than himself because he says in verse 10, now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive him. For indeed I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. It sounds like he's saying, now I want you to forgive this person that we're talking about, and I forgive him too. If you forgive him, I forgive him. And he says, I forgive him in the person of Christ or in the place of Christ. So it sounds like he's talking about somebody that he needs to forgive and the church needs to forgive.
But then he writes stuff like, where is it? I think it's in, chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I determined this within myself. It was like he was making, not an excuse, but saying it wasn't the Holy Spirit that led him not to go to Corinth, but it was himself. And so he didn't want to put the blame on God, but on himself. So if there was any blame for him not going there to Corinth, and if they're angry with him, you know, that it was him, it was his decision, and it may not be the right decision, but anyway.
Well, he does talk about the man in question having been punished in verse 6.
Right, which would be his Paul being sorrowful for causing pain to the Corinthians, which, you know, he talks about how much he loved them and all
that.
Unfortunately,
I'm out of time. I'm going to be cut off in about a minute. The music should be playing, but I don't hear it. But I just want to say that I don't see anything about it that would necessarily point to Paul, and it does seem to point away from him when he mentions that he also forgives the person. He wants them to forgive the person, and he also forgives them. So I don't think Paul would talk about forgiving himself forgiving himself. So I don't think that wouldn't be the way I would understand it. And I would think it is talking about somebody that had offended the church and needed to be forgiven both by Paul and the church. I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. If you'd like to check us out at the web, it's thenarrowpath.com. We're listener supported. You can get our address there at the web if you want, or use the PayPal link if you want to help us pay our radio bills. It's www.thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion.